Good morning. I am delighted to be with you. You are the crowd that set their alarm clock properly. Congratulations, the overachievers. Have you ever been immersed into another culture? Maybe just parachuted in for a business trip or a mission trip, and you don't speak the language? You've been dropped in and you have no idea how to communicate. No one necessarily speaks English around you, and you don't speak their language or their dialect, and you find yourself unable to communicate your needs, your wants, or anything meaningful. I was thinking of our mission team to India that just got back last night. Praise God, they had a wonderful trip, and we'll hear more about that in the coming weeks. But that's very much like what they just went through. They were parachuted in, so to speak, dropped in. They did have a translator, but for the most part, in and of themselves, they were unable to communicate their wants and their needs or how they felt. It can be very disconcerting. It can cause a lot of anxiety when you are unable to communicate and not be known in a different context. I think about when our family was adopting our second son, Abel. After the court proceedings, I had to fly over there by myself to go pick him up, and I go to the transition home, they hand me a bell, I go back to the hotel, and over the next 4 days, we're getting to know each other, and we have no translator. We're in a hotel room for most of 4 days, and we are just communicating through pointing and signs and laughter and as best we possibly can. Abel knew some very random English that was mostly self-serving, words like chocolate, and a couple numbers, and that was about it. And my Amharic was and is pretty poor. I think I know just two or three words. And so we were trying to get to know each other for these 4 days in the hotel room. And oftentimes, Abel was quite frustrated because he could not communicate what he needed to his father. He could not tell me what he wanted or what he needed. And I was frustrated because I wanted very much, very desperately, to meet his needs and to try to care for him. And so those first 4 days were in that hotel were very difficult, and I'll never forget that every morning I would wake up. Our hotel room had two twin beds, and Belle's in one and I'm in the other, and I would wake up every morning to this hot breath on my face, and I would open my eyes, and Belle would be right there, these two big eyes right in front of my face, and he would lean over me and say, "Hungry!" and that was how I woke up every morning, and that was how he communicated to me. That was a word that he learned very quickly. Hungry! And so I would brush his teeth and get rid of that hot breath, and then we would go downstairs and get some breakfast. In our text this morning, we come to a text where people who are speaking the same language, working side by side, communicating, working, we might say, fruitfully together, are suddenly thrown into disarray. They are suddenly unable to communicate with each other. Their language is confounded. They went from speaking the same language and understanding each other to, in an instant, through the judgment of God, not being able to communicate with each other. And then, as a result, they are dispersed throughout the world. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 11. This is a familiar text for many, and if you haven't ever read it, you've probably heard of the Tower of Babel. Genesis chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Now, as we pick up in chapter 11, you might find yourself confused. We were just studying last week in Genesis chapter 10, in which we read of many nations made up of a great diversity, speaking many different languages, many different clans and tribes and nations. And then we arrive at Genesis 11, and we read in verse 1, now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And that's confusing. And so I want to spend a moment to explain. The solution is really quite simple. It is to see that the author, Moses, has not put these two stories in chronological order. He first describes in Genesis 10 the peoples and the languages that are the source for the diversity that are spreading throughout and have spread throughout the world. But in Genesis 11, we get the how or the why. How did that come to be? How did they come to be speaking all these different languages? And how is it that they have spread? It's important that we see Genesis 10 and Genesis 11 as a two-part story that goes together. We have a break in Genesis 10. The entire thing, verse 1 through 32, is what we call the Table of Nations, a genealogy showing that from Noah and his children, his sons, we have all come. All the nations of the earth were found, that we had a common origin in Adam. And then after the flood, we have a common origin in Noah, and they are dispersing, these people and these clans, these tribes are dispersing throughout the world. And then we have a break in the middle of Genesis, or after Genesis 10, we have a break in this genealogy from Genesis 11, 1 through 9, to see how it is that this came to be. What's the explanation for all these languages and all these diverse peoples? And then after verse 9, starting in verse 10, the genealogy continues with the genealogy of Shem, one of the descendants of Noah, one of the son of Noah. So it's important to see that the author is not telling us chronologically. Moses pauses after he talks about the diversity of the peoples and how they've spread about the faces of the earth. He tells us, well, how and why that came to be. Now, this isn't uncommon in storytelling, to tell us the end of the story before, first at the beginning. Some of our very favorite movies are do this, some good storytelling. I don't know if you remember the movie Forrest Gump. If you recall, we see him at the beginning of the movie, which is really the end. He's sitting on a bench waiting for a bus so he can go see Janae. And we don't know what he's doing there. But the whole movie, the whole 3.5-hour saga is leading us. He goes back in time as he describes his life and his story and how it is he came to be sitting on that bench. And he's sharing his past experiences with those bus riders. The story begins at the end and works to the beginning. As I thought about it, many movies do this. Citizen Kane does this. Orson Welles' Citizen Kane. Saving Private Ryan. Pastor Mike's movie, favorite movie, The Usual Suspects, does this. And of course, the infamous, Pastor Luke's famous or favorite movie, Fight Club. Starts at the end, works towards the beginning. I can endorse all of those except the last one there, Pastor Luke's. I can endorse the rest of those. But we see between these two genealogies, the one in Genesis 10 and the one that'll come after our text today, that Moses pauses and explains how it is these nations came about. And we read that the descendants of Noah migrated from the east and they settled in the land of Shinar. And then we read in verse 3, and they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. What's wrong with this? What's wrong with this desire to build a city, to build a tower? I mean, isn't this using their ingenuity? Isn't this them putting their collective minds and heads together? Isn't this one people being unified and working together for a common cause? There's much that we might see and think, why? This is good. Why would God want to break this up? Why would God want to disperse them? Some have speculated that what they're actually building is a temple to a cult. And we really don't know. That rather than worshiping the Lord, they chose to worship other gods, and that this city and this tower was really a place of worship to other gods. But we don't know that from the text. Others have looked at this and said, well, God opposes the great hubris of humanity. In other words, the immense pride that they demonstrate, that they could build a city, remain unified, and build a tower to the heavens. This just reeks of human pride, and so God is opposed to it. And no doubt, it is. It does show their pride. But that's not the ultimate issue. I mean, what's the real issue? What is most important to God that such that he would come down and disperse them, such that he would come down and confound their language? What is it that he is most opposed to? Well, we read what God is most opposed to in verse 4 when they say, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top to the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. This statement is a direct defiance of the Genesis 1 mandate. If you recall, God has never commanded them to build a great city. God has never commanded them to build a great tower or city to house all the earth. Rather, God has told them to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth, not congregate in one place, not build a city for all humanity. They are building a city, they're building a tower, lest they be dispersed. This is direct defiance against God. This is direct defiance against what God has told them to do in Genesis 1 and Genesis 9. And so when we read here in Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel, you need to read it in the context of the preceding 10 chapters and what God has told them and directly, explicitly commanded them to do. In Genesis 1 and in Genesis 9, to be fruitful and to multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it. And they don't want to do that. They want to congregate together. They were not spreading. They were clustering. Why? Why were they congregating together and not spreading? Well, we see that they want to make a name for themselves. Come, let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed. Let us make a name for ourselves. They wanted to try to seek the praise of other men and of other people. They wanted to be seen as great. They wanted to find their security in being together and in a city and in a tower and in their unity rather than being dispersed. Do you see that the desire to build the city and the tower are representative of inward sins in their heart? They want to make a name for themselves. They want to find security in something other than God. They don't want to take risks. They don't want to obey God because they think it's risky. They don't want to spread and be dispersed. They'd rather have the praise of man and the seemingly security of being together. We can struggle with these things too, can't we? To seek the praise of man. It is something that many of us crave, if we were honest, to seek the approval or appreciation or praise of another person. It can be a powerful drug of sorts when someone says something to us, when someone praises us. Though it quickly wears off, we can crave it again. If we were honest in our hearts, I mean, I admit we have a hatred for anonymity. We want to be known. We want to be praised. We have the desire to be great. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with having a desire to be great, to do something well, to work and do your profession in a great way, to be the best parent you can be, to do something well. There's nothing wrong with that. But that desire in our hearts gets corrupted, and it gets corrupted quite easily by our sinful flesh, such that we move from desiring to be great to desiring to be seen as great. And that's what we end up working for. That's what ends up consuming our heart, is that rather than just wanting to be great, that quickly fades. We want to be seen as great in front of others and in the eyes and opinions of others. We want to make a name for ourselves just as the people here in Genesis 11 do. We want people to know our name and to admire us or to fear us or to respect us. They wanted to make a name for themselves. They are glory robbers. They did not want God to get the glory. They did not want to live their lives for His glory. They wanted to live their lives for their glory. They did not love God the way they ought. They did not glorify God with their lives. They wanted to make much of themselves. and they wanted to be God. And if we were honest with ourselves, that's the desire of our sinful fleshly hearts. We want to be God. We don't want God to be God and have authority over us and tell us what to do and to live for his glory. We want to live for our glory. We don't want anybody governing us. We want to govern ourselves. So they searched for immortality in the building of a tower. And so we see before there were many nations, the sons of Noah sinned through these autonomous efforts to make a name for themselves, and they sinned through their love of security. They wanted to find security in numbers, in a city, in walls, and in a tower. They thought, this will save us. This will keep us safe. Nothing can infringe us. Nothing can harm us if we're here. And so their second great sin was similar to the sin in the garden, in which man attempted to get power and security independent of God. They put their hope in their numbers, in the congregation of them, and in their city and their tower. They sought to preserve this security by keeping the same locale, by not spreading, by not filling the earth and subduing it. And in so doing, they demonstrated that their hearts really didn't trust God. They had a profound distrust for God, an unfounded distrust for God. And as we'll see, true security doesn't come in large groups of people or cities or towers or governments. True security is found in the Lord and in Him alone and in obedience to His word. God's will is not for human beings to find our joy in being praised, but rather, we would find our joy in knowing and praising Him, in exalting Him and living for His glory. His will is not that we would find security in like-minded people or groups or cities, but rather we would find our security in God, whom we gladly obey. So here we find ourselves after the flood. The spectacular sins of man had been judged in an amazingly powerful way in the flood. God had judged the earth as He never had before and as He never will again through water, preserving only a small remnant. And yet, on the other side of the flood, here we are just a couple generations later, and here we are, and we find ourselves with man's heart unchanged. They haven't learned. The fundamental issues of the heart of man have not changed. It is still sinful. It still has a propensity to sin and to go away from God. The human condition is as it was post-fall. It hasn't been cleansed. It hasn't been purified. It hasn't been sanctified. Adam's sin, in a very real sense here, is replayed. And the sinful nature of Adam goes on in his descendants, even including you and me. The people at Babel will decide what is best for them, and they think they can rise up and even claim the place of God in their life. And we're often tempted to do the exact same thing. This is the story of mankind, apart from God and apart from His redeeming grace. This is the story of mankind. So what does God think of all this? What does God think of this pursuit of making a name for themselves and of their seeking security apart from Him? Well, we read in verse 5 and 6 what God's response is. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. In verse 5, Moses uses a bit of sarcasm. I don't know if you can tell. Moses mocks the tower that was intended to reach the heavens. He mocks it by saying God had to come down from heaven to see it. That this tower, so far from being enormous and being built up into the heavens, God in the heavens can't even see it, such that He has to come down from the heavens to see this minuscule, tiny little tower that man is building. Of course, God sees everything everywhere. And so Moses uses this anthropomorphism way of describing God as having to come down to see it. He does this because he wants to show the ludicrous nature of man's God-belittling pride and sin and his achievements. And so he speaks with irony as he describes God peering down from heaven to see this great tower that he can't even see from up high, that he has to come down to see. And so Moses describes their work as puny or minuscule in a sense. And God investigates the work of these mere mortals. And God sees and he knows the hearts, the sinful condition of the hearts of men. And he says this will only be the start of their unified rebellion. This is only the beginning of their continued pursuit away from God, disobeying his commands. And if left unfettered, nothing will be impossible for them. And this is not a positive statement. This is a judgment. In other words, when God says nothing will be impossible for them, what he means is that if I leave them unfettered, the increase of wickedness and evil in their hearts will only grow. It will only lead to creating the most oppressive society imaginable. And God will not let that happen. He's going to prevent it. He's going to act. And so he's going to bring judgment in the next verse, in verse 7. And this is the grace of God. It is the judgment that is the grace of God in verse 7 to halt this unbridled pursuit of evil by humanity. If God does nothing, this society is doomed. The evil will continue to increase. And so the judgment of God prevents this pride from culminating in something even worse. Verse 7, come, God says, come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech, so that the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Three times in these short nine verses, three times we've read the phrase, come, let us. The first two times are by the people at Babel. They say, come, let us make bricks. Come, let us build a city. Their come, let us is, come, let us conspire against the Lord. Come, let us work in rebellion together against the Lord. But then God says, come, let us go down and see this thing that they have done. And of course, the Lord did not just go down and see what they had done. He went down and undid what they had done. He went down and judged and dispersed. God does this by responding to the pride and the arrogance of man, by making it hard for them to communicate. He confounds their language, thus making it harder for them to unite in God-belittling plans. He confounds their language. One moment they're able to communicate speaking the same language, and the next moment they're not speaking the same language, and they don't know why, and they are confused. Some of you married couples know what this is like. One moment you're speaking the same language with your spouse, and the next you're not. And it's like they're speaking another language. God judges them. He disperses them while confusing their language. Had these people remained obedient, to God and fulfilled his commands to be fruitful and to multiply and fill the earth, there is at least the possibility that as they dispersed, they would have dispersed speaking the same language. They would have spread abroad, united, speaking one language. But as it is, and we know from the table of nations in Genesis 10, and from this incident at Babel, that the nations are dispersed according to their clans, their nations, and their languages. The defiance of the Genesis 1 mandate, the defiance and the disobedience against God in Genesis 1 and Genesis 9, his commands to fill the earth, is what leads to the judgment that we read of, the result of in Genesis 10, and that we see happening here in Genesis 11. The judgment of God leads to their dispersion. But we must remember something that is very important, that the dispersion of people throughout and over the face of the earth is not the curse. It's not the judgment itself. It was God's plan all along. It has been God's plan from the very beginning for humanity, his imago Dei, his image bearers, to fill the earth and to spread and to carry his glory over the whole earth. So his judgment is not the dispersion, It is rather than being dispersed in communion and going throughout the world speaking one language and being united and filling the earth. Rather than that, his judgment is that they are dispersed in confusion. They don't speak the same language, and so they fill the earth in a confused way. The Apostle Paul talks about this being the plan of God in Acts chapter 17, that the dispersion of the nations was God's plan all along. People are filling the earth, not randomly or haphazardly, but according to the plan of God. And dispersed we have been. Historically speaking, these three great sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, that were listed in the table of nations, their descendants have spread throughout the entire earth. We know from biblical texts and geography that the descendants of Japheth migrated north, and they live in what is now known of Southern Europe, known as Southern Europe and Asia. Ham's descendants moved, filling Africa and Palestine. And Shem's lineage, simply put, filled the middle of the earth. Filled the middle and became the Semitic peoples that we know today. In the Table of Nations in Genesis 10, we read of 70 nations. Today, anthropologists tell us that there are 11,489 people groups, ethnic linguistic groupings on the face of the earth. So we have gone from 70 in Genesis 10, well, 1 in Genesis 11, 70 in Genesis 10 to 11,489 today. It's interesting to think about this text and think about it in the context in which it is given. Moses is writing this, and he's writing this after they've left Egypt. Israel has been led out of Egypt, and they are about to go into the promised land. They are about to be delivered into the promised land, which God has brought them out of Egypt for and promised to give to them. But I don't know if you remember their hearts and the condition of their hearts, but they're nervous. They're scared. In spite of all the powerful salvation that they have seen, that God led them out by his mighty outstretched arm, Scripture says, out of Egypt. And though they've been wandering, they're about to go into the promised land, and yet their hearts are afraid that God will not deliver them still from the people in the promised land. They send spies into the promised land, and some of them come back, and they're fearful because they think these people are big, these people are mighty, there are nations there are cities there. Who are we, Israel? How are we going to go in there and overcome these people? How are we going to take over the promised land? And so they're tempted to not go into the promised land. That's the temptation for Israel when this text is given. They're tempted to not go into the promised land, and they're tempted to not go in promising or believing in God and believing in his power and his strength, or there could be the temptation to go in and rely on their own ingenuity, their own strength, and their own power. And God teaches them via the account here in Genesis 10 and Genesis 11, in order to give Israel hope that God will indeed scatter these people, God will indeed overcome these people and lead Israel into to take over the promised land. God gives them this narrative, this account, that he has prior dispersed people. He dispersed the people at Babel. And he desires to give them hope. Hope to God's people that their sovereign Lord is able to break down secular kingdoms and establish his people and establish his kingdom. Therefore, they need to see their security as being in God and not fear the cities or the towers or the people inhabiting the promised land. This text also serves us well. This isn't just for Old Testament Israel, but this text is for us. The elements of the story are timeless. Timeless in the sense that they are characteristic of the world, aren't they? Humanity's pride, seeking security in things other than the Lord, craving the praises of man. I mean, isn't this what we see all the time, that men and women give themselves to a grandiose plan or purpose, seeking an ultimate achievement that they might receive the praises, the futile, fleeting praises of man? Isn't this what our hearts wrestle with all the time? Trying to be seen as great by others. Sometimes we don't even care if we are great, we just want to be seen as great. And so we work tirelessly to try to control or manipulate the opinions of others. Furthermore, when I read in the paper, I see more and more advances, technological advances in science and in computing, and it boggles my mind. It's incredible what can be done these days. And the temptation is to begin to think that we can control our future and our fortunes through technology or through some advancement. It seems the more we know and the more we learn, the more we don't know or the more we forget about who we are and who God is. Much of science and secular sociology continues to declare and claim that God does not exist. What folly. We keep searching for things to make us feel secure of ourselves apart from God, and we will seek security in other people, in relationships, in jobs, in bank accounts, in 401ks, in homes, perhaps even in government, we will seek security. But the Tower of Babel teaches us that God is able to tear down secular kingdoms, and he is able to build and establish his kingdom on earth. And if we would be secure, we must find our security in him. Genesis 10 and Genesis 11 are remarkable texts. They inform us of many pertinent truths about our world and the people of our world. And it explains for us. It informs our biblical worldview. How is it there are many nations? How is it that these nations have come about and been dispersed? And how is it that they speak many languages? This text is foundational for a biblical worldview. In Genesis 10, the table of nations informs us of how they found their way to the far corners of the earth. And in Genesis 11, we see how and why it is that that came to pass. And Genesis 11 is the how or the cause. And Genesis 10 is the effect. We might think of it that way. But we know that God's plan from the very beginning, from Genesis 1, was the dispersion of peoples over the face of the earth. But it was because of man's sin that God sowed confusion among those peoples. It's an ironic story, isn't it? It's ironic because they set out not to be dispersed, and in the end, they were dispersed. Later Old Testament prophets, such as Zephaniah, would draw on this imagery. They would draw on this narrative in Genesis 11, and they would point to a day when God would, once again, unify a humanity that would speak in what Zephaniah says is pure speech. And this is exactly what the ministry of Jesus does. Jesus comes to call and to unify a people, to call a people out from being the enemies of God and to bring them into the family of God. Jesus seeks to call one people together, and they're unified, not by culture, not by language, but they're united. This one new humanity that Jesus is creating is united by faith in him. United by faith in him to pray to his glory and to his praise. Jesus creates a one new humanity that only he can create through the regeneration, through the changing of hearts. A new humanity that is redeemed by his sacrificial atonement that makes us participants in the kingdom of God. From all the families of the earth, Jesus begins to build a new family. The family of God, the church. That's what we are. We are one unified people. One new family of God. Brothers and sisters are we. And he has commissioned us. He's commissioned us, this family, this church, to go to all the nations, to declare his glory among all the nations, and to offer up the promise of his salvation for those that are united by faith in him. He has promised that this mission cannot fail, that Jesus will build his church on earth, and that the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. His kingdom will be established. So the peoples of the earth, the people spread out abroad, are not an afterthought to God. He has a plan and a purpose for them. They are designed by God for the global glory of Jesus Christ. And Jesus says to his own, you go. Go to all the nations. Go to all the nations and make disciples. Go to the many diverse peoples and nations. And then we see also in Scripture, in Acts, what we might say in some sense is the antithesis of Genesis 11. That here in Genesis 11, their language is confused and they are spread. But on the day of Pentecost, what do we see? We see the exact opposite. We see one people united in Christ, the Spirit of God coming down, descending. And they all speak not the same language. They speak thy diverse languages, but they understand each other. They're unified because there is understanding, not confusion. This is the plan and the purpose of God. That at the consummation of all things, the elect of God will gather at the marriage supper of the Lamb. We will gather around the table of God, and we will sing glory and praise to Christ in our many diverse languages, and we will understand one another. There will not be confusion. There will not be disarray, but rather orderly, unified, glorious worship of the Lamb of God forever and ever, praising Christ with every tongue present in every tribe and every nation there, gathered around to worship our common Savior, the one Savior, Christ. It will be magnificent and glorious and eternal. Are you seeking the praise of man? I confess that this is to something to which I am not immune. The words of others affect me to a great disproportion. My day, my mood can be easily swayed by a hurtful word or a careless one, or maybe even one that's benign, but I spin up in my mind and make it hurtful. And I find in myself very easily that I am handing over authority and power to someone else and allowing them to control my security and even my self-image. Not living up who Christ says, living up and out of who Christ says that I am as a child of God. Do you struggle with this? Boy, we need to repent. We need to repent of living for the fleeting and small praises of man. It's never enough, is it? For those of us that chase it, we know it's never enough. Are you seeking to find security in something other than Christ? Are you putting your hopes on a promotion or on a savings account or a relationship or a job? What are you looking to in your heart for security rather than looking to God and focusing on His glory and obedience to Him in your life? We're going to spend a few moments to reflect, and I want to encourage you to think of those questions and to ask God to show you. If you don't know, if you sit there this moment and you think, I don't know, ask God to reveal to you. Ask Him. And if you see it clearly, then to repent and say, God, help me. I confess that I turn to these things. I confess I live for things other than Your glory. God, change my heart. Put a right spirit in me and renew me. We're going to spend a few moments to reflect, and then we'll close in prayer.